A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 23, 1989, entitled, Who Needs a Good-for-Nothing Church? The scripture readings are Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, and 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, and Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
And today I want to focus on the church a bit. I want to ask the question, who needs a good-for-nothing church? I think the question of whether or not religion will be around has been answered to my satisfaction. I think when I was younger, being a religious person, I wondered whether this thing could last, and I think that looking forward to vocation in the church, I wondered if I was a part of a dying breed and if I was going to join a fading enterprise. But I think that at this advanced age, I can say that religion is going to be around. I think there is more religion around in the last part of the 20th century than there was in the first part. Now, isn't that interesting? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the depths of the Second World War and that Holocaust experience, talked about religionless Christianity, and he sensed that maybe it was being edged out of the world. But as we approach the last decade of the 20th century, there's religion everywhere. And I am convinced, again, at this advanced age, from the perspective that I now enjoy, I'm convinced that the human person is truly incurably religious. Look at this modern world. We live in a world that has been impacted by the natural sciences. We have put people on the moon. We have computer capacity that is changing the landscape of the world. Technologically, we are very clever people. And with the traditional structured, organized Christian church coming into some difficulty, at least in the West, in Europe, and to some extent in this country, nonetheless, we're seeing bizarre manifestations where it seems that what I would consider to be the true and authentic gospel is not heard. People will scratch around for something. The manifestations of religious thirst and hunger in today's world are fascinating, really. So the question of religion, I think we can say, for good or ill, in one form or another, it's going to be around. That's really who we are. But what about the organized church? 18 years ago when I came back here, after the tumultuous 60s, 4 years of which I spent in Europe reading about the church here and experiencing the church there, the serious question was, will the church be alive in 75? That was seriously raised. Well, it was alive in 75, and it's still alive. And I want to address the question today about the organized church, because while there is a tremendous manifestation of spiritual interest, religious interest, call it what you will, nonetheless, the organized church and organized religion is not flourishing terribly well. Although even that is misleading. I took down some statistics. Forgive me for sharing statistics with you, but I'll try to give them slowly and clearly, and maybe you can visualize that in the third world, it's quite another picture than what we experience in our culture. A person who I'm reading right now says that the first world is the third world in spirituality. And I think that's true. But the third world is seeing the church growing tremendously. Just listen to this. Africa, 1900, 10 million Christians. 1985, 236 million Christians. Estimated 2000, 400 million Christians in Africa. Latin America, 1900, 62 million Christians. 1985, 236 million Christians. Estimated in 2000, 571 million Christians. Southeast Asia, 1900, 19 million Christians. 1985, 148 million Christians. Year 2000, estimate, 225 million Christians. Now, I think it's important for us to hear that because we may get down in the mouth and begin to throw in the towel, toss in the sponge, throw up our hands in despair and say it's all over. Let's just kind of hold hands, blow on the dying embers, and try to stave off the darkness as long as we can. Not so. Nonetheless, it's good for us as a congregation, as a traditional mainline congregation, to ask ourselves what we are about and to ask the question, who needs a good-for-nothing church? A good-for-nothing church, that's the kind of church I want to talk about. That's what Christ Community has been, lo these many years, a good-for-nothing church. That's a phrase we twisted around and played on 18 years ago. I can remember when I first preached on being good-for-nothing. I got the idea from my old Hebrew professor, Lester Kuyper, who years ago said, it's a calling of the Christian to be good-for-nothing. I thought, yeah, that's true. God's good for nothing, and we're to reflect God in the world. And so really it is that unique characteristic of the Christian church, that it ought to be good for nothing. It hasn't always been good for nothing. The church has laid heavy burdens on people's back. The church has been often a structure of domination, of manipulation, of coercion, a source of fear, defensive in its posture, twisting, distorting, and binding the human spirit far more than it has been the instrument of grace and liberation of the human spirit. But if the church is true to itself, if it is true to God, it'll be good for nothing. And I remember well those early years. That was a unique kind of posture that we sought to embody here, to be good for nothing. We began to give our life away, give our facility away, give our ministry away, ask no quarter, seek no response, demand no response, simply give and give and love and give and mediate grace and ask nothing in return and trust God to bring the return and thank God. There were always those who said, that's what the church ought to be. To that I want to return. But that was always freely offered, freely given, never through arm-twisting tactic, never suggesting that we held the spigot of grace, never suggesting that, depending on one's response to us, one could expect good or ill from the eternal God. Always recognizing that having been graced, we're called to be gracious. God being good calls us to be good for nothing. So So I raise the question, not about who needs a church, but who needs a good-for-nothing church? And so specifically, who needs Christ's community? Because this church is different. I insist that this church is different. It's an experiment. It is intentionally, deliberately different than the average congregation on the average street corner in the average town in this nation of ours. It is intentionally different. It is structured differently, postured differently. Not different enough, but different. And I want to raise the question with you this morning. Who needs a good-for-nothing church? Well, maybe I ought to begin by saying I believe that it's God's intention that there be a good-for-nothing community of people. A community of good-for-nothing people. The readings this morning make it obvious that it has been a part of God's intention that there be a special community of people who keep the story of God's grace alive, who reenact the drama of salvation, who keep the memory alive, who tell the story, who live by the story. I think it's obvious that when God spoke the word to Moses, when that motley band of slaves got out of Egypt and out of Pharaoh's grasp and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness at Mount Sinai, that God said to Moses, tell this people, if they will hear my voice and become a part of this covenant relationship with me, that they will be a very special possession to me. A very special possession to me, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Now, I think if you just think for a moment that the church has traditionally, Israel and the Christian church, has turned that right on its head and has said, ha, God says we're special. God says, well, the whole world's gone to hell, but maybe I can grasp a few folks and salvage a few and have this neat little thing going at least with a few people. I've lost the big battle, but maybe I can win at least with this bunch. Now, obviously, that's not what that text means, does it? Isn't it obvious that God called Abraham and eventually Israel and invited them into special relationship in order that through this special people, God might reach the world? Doesn't it just feel right? Wouldn't you agree with me that the specialness of this elect people was in order to mission? Did God call Abraham in order that all nations might be blessed? Didn't God gather a community that there might be embodied a life of His grace, that the light of His revelation might shine forth in order that the whole world might come? It's interesting in the text in Exodus 19, 5 or 6, He says, you'll be a special possession to me. And then there's a parenthesis. For all the earth is mine. God isn't going particular to the abdication of the universal. God's going to the particular on behalf of the universal. God calls not to the exclusion of the rest, but on behalf of the rest. So, it's all of grace. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a wonderful thing it is to live in the light of God's revelation, to have a sense of what the world's all about, what human destiny's all about, what God is all about, that God is gracious and need not be feared, that God is love and need not be cringed before, that there's not some way we have to grovel through life propitiating this angry deity, but rather can live freely as human beings in the presence of a gracious God who smiles at us. My goodness, that's good news. Transformation of human life to know that God is that way. Israel learned the graciousness of God. Peter took those very words, those very designations given to Israel, and applied them to the post-Easter Christian community. Now it's the Christian church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who become the new Israel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, mirroring God to the world, called to declare the wonderful, mighty deeds of God who brought us from darkness into His marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation in order to declare, to proclaim the mercy of God. And of course, I think the early Christian community, in giving us that story in Matthew 16, is telling us that Jesus anticipated the church. Jesus wasn't much of an institutional fellow. He didn't get wrapped up in institutional structures too much. He had to fight the institution too hard. He probably even argued with God in those long nights on the mountain as to whether or not God really wanted to have another institution. Nonetheless, there is that little story that tells us about him putting the disciples on the spot, who am I? And Peter coming back and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus saying, nice going, Pete. Now, I have a famous sermon on that verse, you know. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, that was his name, Bar-Jonah, in Hebrew that's son of John. Son of John in English, of course, would be Johnson. All of you Johnsons out there are simply stemmed from somebody, some John who had a son. Johnson, that's what it is. And of course, Simon was the name, but Jesus gave Simon a nickname, Petros, which in Greek is rock. So what Jesus was saying, Simon, son of John, you're a rock. He called him Rocky, Rocky Johnson. The church is built on Rocky Johnson. Jesus had the church in mind. Jesus envisioned a community of people like laughable, lovable, blundering, blubbering, foot-in-mouth Peter, Rocky Johnson. Jesus said, I'm going to have a community made up of ordinary folk like you, Peter, first pope, in all your pomp and circumstance. Church is really a joke, isn't it? With the glorious robes and the mitres and all the brass and the gold and the gems. Peter wouldn't have known what to do with it. Peter, the first pope. And there have been many after him, some better, some worse. But it seems to me that it's clear that the Scriptures envision a community of people who are not God's little special group with whom God plays footsie, but a group that God loves, God graces, who are richly blessed, but who are called essentially to be there for everyone else, to be good for nothing, to be there for the world, to exist for those who are not her members. The church is to be a good for nothing community that has the world in its heart. That's what the church is. Now, who needs a good for nothing church? Well, I need it. I need it. I admit that I need you. I need to come here week by week and have the nerve of my self-assertion cut. I need to be here week after week, face to face with Jesus Christ, to be reminded what life is all about, what I'm called to be, where it really is. because I can really get all caught up in my vocation, which is a Christian vocation. And I can be just as ambitious in my Christian vocation as you can pursuing corporate grandeur. I need to be here week after week before the face of God just to be reminded that life is in serving, that I am called to life crucified, trusting God for resurrection, that all of the things that press in upon me, the making of a living, the gathering of success, the acquisition of power, position, and pizzazz, that all of that, is of only relative and passing importance, and that the only thing that really matters is that I am being shaped according to the image of Jesus. I need to come here every week and be confronted with that, because it'd be rather easy to get from under that influence and just kind of drift along and forget and get hardened in a rather self-centered rut. My children need a good-for-nothing church too. My children need it. An old buck that I am, I could say my grandchildren need it even worse. Can't do much for the kids anymore, but those grandchildren, they need a good-for-nothing church. I don't need a church, and they don't need a church that comes on with a heavy hand, with a kind of moralistic tone, with a kind of legalistic spirit, with a judgmental attitude. I don't need that. They don't need that. But together we need a place of grace, a place of good news, a place of encouragement, a place where we can play out our own response to grace. And the world needs a good-for-nothing church. I said at the beginning that who would have dreamt of the manifestation of religion at the end of the 20th century? You wouldn't have believed it in the year 1900. And what do we have today? I've mentioned this several times, but it is one of the most, well, it is one of the factors in our contemporary life that perhaps is as strategic as anything going. That is the resurgence of fundamentalism, Christianity, and in Judaism and in Islam. And that is mean-spirited and that is dangerous. The world needs a good-for-nothing church. The world needs a church with a voice that will speak with grace, with openness, that will create space for persons and understanding and reconciliation between warrior bands lined up in the name of God. Well, it's no secret to you, I'm a church junkie. 2 weeks ago, I was in New York City, and I managed to get into 4 services of divine worship, 9:30, 11, evensong, and evening service. Madison Avenue Press, Riverside Church, and Riverside Drive, St. Patrick's Cathedral for evensong, and David Wilkerson's Cross and Switchblade Church in Times Square, right off Broadway, where the glory was rising. While I was at Riverside, I picked up a tape of Hans Kung, who had been there a couple of weeks before, who addressed this whole question of the world religions, and he had been asked to speak about the Rushdie affair, the satanic verses, and so forth, and he reminded that Christian congregation that while we may be hostile to the Ayatollah, and while we must always decry any kind of a death threat or assassination call, nonetheless, the Christian church has had its Inquisition, the Christian church has had its heresy trials, the Christian church has burned at the stake. We have done everything in our past that is being done now by that tradition. Because there is something about religion, if it is not moderated by grace, if it does not reflect the heart of God, there is something about religion that becomes mean and destructive, and our world today desperately needs a good-for-nothing church that will stand up in the name of God for love and grace and say, stop it! Kung says simply, until there is peace among the religions, there will be no peace among the nations. And you can bet it. And someone, in the name of God, reflecting the Spirit of Jesus Christ, needs to embody and to bespeak that grace that reconciles and liberates, sets free. And to such a calling we are called. I believe this congregation is different. I believe that something of the good-for-nothing character has been soaking into our pores, lo, these 18 years. And I want to say to you, I believe in what we are. I believe in what we are with all my heart, and I want us to be more. I want us to be reminded of how we became what we are and do it more and more radically than ever before. I want us to recognize that being good for nothing is the highest calling with which God could call us. And the joy of giving our life away and asking no quarter, of lifting burdens and not imposing them, of serving and asking no return, of simply being good for nothing in Jesus' name, is the thing that will make us continue to be different, to have a posture that will be a judgment on all in the church that is dominating and binding and wounding of the human spirit. And so, who needs a good-for-nothing church? God knows. I need it. My family needs it. And our world needs it. And what an exciting thing it is. What an exciting possibility of being an agent of transformation in the world in the name of Jesus Christ by grace alone. Let grace reign from stem to stern, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. Not only in the message we proclaim, but in the life that we incarnate and the relationships that we have here, let us be structured. Let grace saturate us. Let us be good for nothing. Let us pray. Father, being good for nothing cuts against the grain of everything that is natural and normal within us. The inclination to claim my rights, seek a fair deal, expect what is deserved. Enable us to get off that track. Derail us, O God, from every normal and natural response to life and help us to follow Jesus, being a good-for-nothing people, all to your glory. This is our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord.